Good to see everyone this evening. If you will, turn in your New Testaments this evening to the 12th chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12. And we're going to be using that text as the beginning point of our lesson this evening. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 49 of the text. These are the words of our Lord to His disciples. He said, I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, that's an interesting text, and one that, as you read it, does not corroborate the general view of Jesus that is held religiously today, the one who is called the Prince of Peace. And indeed, when Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace, or the Bringer of Peace, it is important that we note that there is no contradiction in that with this particular text of Scripture. It is all depending upon the circumstances surrounding Jesus' words, what He meant to convey, and the message that He was giving. And we want to spend a little bit of time discussing that particular issue in the lesson this evening. A couple of points that I want to make before we actually get into the central aspect of our study. You will note there in the text when he talks about a burden or a baptism that he has to be baptized with, how distressed he was till it is accomplished. The idea of the baptism there has reference to a burden that has been laid upon him, a responsibility that Jesus had to accomplish. And of course it has reference to the work of redemption that he was working in the world. And want to make note of the fact that it was something that he desired to accomplish, and indeed was successful in accomplishing, and in so doing, as he brought redemption to man, and indeed brought peace to man, at the same time as he brought peace, he also brought division. Again, it's not a contradiction, it's simply two sides of the same coin. We're going to discuss that a little bit as we get into the lesson this evening. But there are a number of passages, and we'll just look at a couple, which indicate that Jesus indeed came to earth for the purpose of bringing peace. And we'll try to establish how that is so, and distinguish that between his teaching here in Luke 12. So if you will start with me in Luke chapter 2. Turn with me there to Luke chapter 2, and we'll note verse 14. Of that text. And of course, the second chapter of Luke is a relating of the historical account of Christ's birth. And we note, of course, that Christ was born of a virgin. Her name was Mary. And on the occasion of that birth, we are told in verse 8 of chapter 2, that were in the same country shepherds who were living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel appeared to them, stood before them, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." I want you to think for a few moments again the work of redemption that that was wrought in the life of Jesus as he came to this earth. The epistle that Paul wrote to the Philippians is a place where he alludes to what Jesus accomplished in coming to earth to die on the cross. That he willingly left heaven, a place of glory, for the purpose of coming as a man. And here we find the occasion, the announcement, the heralding of that birth in Bethlehem of Judea. On this particular occasion, there was the birth of Jesus by the Virgin Mary. And on this occasion, in commemorating that event, the great host of heaven proclaimed, as a result of that event, because of that event, because of the coming of Jesus to earth, that it was a time of peace bringing. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It was an expression of the grace of God. You remember in John chapter 3 and verse 16, the statement made that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We understand that sin by its nature is divisive. Sin by its nature separates man from God. He is in a divisive situation where he is no longer in accord with the Father in heaven. There is a conflict that existed. It existed from the beginning when Adam and Eve fell and continued until that day in which Christ was crucified on the cross and then resurrected from the dead. In the accomplishment of the redemption of man through the crucifixion of Christ, through His death on the cross, there is the bringing of reconciliation. And it is that reconciliation that is heralded here in this particular text. The man of God had come to earth for the purpose of bringing peace to the earth, of bringing reconciliation, whereby we at one time were separated from God by sin. Now there is the hope of reconciliation. It is an expression of God's goodwill toward man. And in that sense, Jesus indeed did come to earth to bring peace. Now, you'll notice also, if you go a little bit further to John chapter 14, to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 27 of the text. A similar statement is made by our Lord Himself near the end of His time on earth, near the end of His ministry, as He was talking to His disciples about the imminent coming of the Holy Spirit. He indicated the necessity of Himself leaving earth because that sacrifice had to come. That sacrifice had to be offered. The sacrifice must be made that redemption might come, that reconciliation might be possible. And so He was telling the disciples that the Spirit would come in His stead. And He says, beginning in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so here again is the Lord expressing that He is a bringer of and a giver of peace. And again, might would seem to be somewhat contradictory to Luke's record of Him saying that He did not come to bring peace, but rather a sword. In Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul refers to Christ as being our peace, having reference to the fact that it was Christ who broke down that middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles, thus making peace. Where once the Jews were against the Gentiles were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel without hope. Because Christ died for all men and He broke down that middle wall of partition, there could be reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. And so we could say there as well that what once existed, the conflict that existed, the animosity that was there, the standing that the Jew enjoyed that the Gentile did not, that was done away with again in Christ and again in that work of redemption that was given to man. And so it can be said that Christ is our peace in the sense of the reconciliation between those who were the chosen of God and those who now are the chosen of God, which of course has reference to spiritual Israel, those who become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And again, there's a point that we're going to make at the end of the lesson this evening that is significant and important, and that is that unity is the basis of that peace that is referred to. And in fact, jumping ahead a little bit, as we go back to Luke chapter 12, we will find that a lack of unity is the reason for the discord and the division that exists. And so keeping in mind the statement that Jesus made, the fact that He has been called the Prince of Peace, the fact that the angels and the multitude of heaven proclaimed Him as one who would bring peace on earth and goodwill to men, the fact that Jesus Himself indicated that He was leaving peace with His disciples, and again that the Apostle Paul had referenced the middle wall of partition being broken down, thus bringing peace with regard to the reconciliation of mankind, How can it be said, as it is said in Luke the 12th chapter and verse 49 by our Lord, I came to send fire on the earth. Do you suppose I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, no, not at all, but rather division. Well, we want to point out the fact as to why division exists and why when Jesus came to this earth, though he came for the purpose of reconciliation, what happens too often is that there is no reconciliation, but rather there is discord. The problem is not with God, and it is not with Jesus, and it is not in any way a failing on his part or something that is wrong with the express purpose of his coming to bring reconciliation. It is simply because men are unwilling to be reconciled. And that's why the division exists. And so we make note of a couple of other passages that might be helpful in regard to this, and I would like you to go back again to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I want you to notice what Jesus had to say, beginning in verse 18 of the text, concerning the hatred that the disciples were experiencing as they went and proclaimed the message of our Lord, the gospel, in that commission to the world. He says in verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And notice this final point in verse 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Now here is the distinction. Reconciliation comes, as indicated in the latter part of verse 20, when individuals keep the word of Jesus. When they accomplish on their part what is required in order to attain that reconciliation that is offered by the Lord. But too often individuals, rather than being willing to reach out and grasp hold of the grace extended by God, to obtain that redemption and reconciliation that is offered by Jesus as he gave himself, as he sacrificed himself on the cross. Instead, they are haters of Christ, haters of those who are Christ's, and haters of that for which Christ stood and that which he taught. And it has reference to the fact that there are individuals in the world who are against good. They are haters of good and lovers of evil. They are individuals who desire not to be seen by the light, lest their deeds be exposed, but rather are lovers of darkness. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, in what is in fact a rather parenthetical statement, the Apostle John makes the statement, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." He talks there in that context primarily about the requirement of us loving our brethren. And again, when we talk about peace, we have already referred to the fact that unity is significant in regard to that equation as to reconciliation and peace. I would add to you as well that love is. That is, that those who are good and honest brethren, because they seek to be of the same mind, and because they have that same care and concern for one another, there is the expression of that love. As a result of that, there is and can be peace. And so long as there is that righteous appeal to truth and love, then peace is inevitable. But it is when individuals are not willing to hold to those things, they hate the one who brings reconciliation. They hate those ministers of his that peace is no longer present, but rather division. And so here in 1 John chapter 3, as he's talking about a love for the brethren and the fact that we ought to love one another, he parenthetically says, by the way, don't be amazed, don't be surprised if the world does not love you. You need to love each other, but recognize that you are going to be an enemy of the world. The world is going to hate you. And the reason why the world hates you is because the world hates Christ. And a servant is not above his master. We cannot expect that the world will embrace us if the world has that antipathy, that hatred, that antagonism toward Christ. Rather, we need to understand in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, it is our purpose to bring peace, but it is not peace at any cost or peace at any price. And the Lord does not intend that of us. And I feel that sometimes we have the idea as we seek to share the gospel with others that the very last thing that we should and can do is offend anyone. And so what we do is water down the gospel. And you see that, again, in the various sects or denominations. And in fact, you see it, and we'll just give as an example, in the politics of the day. It's an amazing thing to me that the leaders of our country almost fall over backwards with regard to their defense of the Muslim faith, despite the fact that it is the Muslim faith that is responsible, and that holy book that they use, they call it holy, the Quran, that is responsible for the spawning of the terrorism that exists in the world today. And they strive to make a distinction between the terrorist and their radicalness and what good Muslims believe and good Muslims teach. Let me tell you something. Good Muslims are the terrorists. When we talk about good Muslims in the sense of those who are remaining true to the teaching of the book, they are the ones who are being faithful to their calling, and they are worthy of condemnation, worthy of very strong denunciation, and they should be denounced from pulpits in the land, and they should be denounced by the political leaders of our nation as well. I understand the practical aspects of these things, but you don't compromise with evil, and too much of that is going on today. We need to recognize that if we confront evil, whether it be in the form of false teaching, immorality, ungodly faiths and other religions, that there will, as a result of that, be fallout. There will be consequence. There will be division that will come. We will be divided from those who are unwilling to accept the truth, and there will be hatred and antagonism that will exist. It should not surprise us. And while indeed it is a sad state, it is not something, and please understand what I'm saying, it is not something that should cause us concern. That is, it should not cause us to pause and to hesitate in our proclamation of the plain truth of God's Word. Because when we preach it, as a result of the fact that individuals hate it, they indeed will hate us. It is not our place to curry the favor of the ungodly. It is our place to bring the ungodly to repentance. And those who have the heart that is in tune with the teaching of God and desirous of repentance and change, they will indeed be touched by the gospel and they will be reconciled and their peace will come. But those who are antagonistic to the cause of Christ and do not like the message that is preached, it will bring hatred and it will bring animosity. And it is the case that those things will come because they hated Christ. And we are not above Christ. And as a result of that, as He was persecuted, we too will be persecuted. You might remember the text of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, verses 11 and 12 of that text, where we are told by our Lord, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And again, understand, brethren, I recognize that conflict is not a pleasant thing. It is certainly wearisome to the flesh. And though we recognize that conflict is not pleasant, it is sometimes necessary, and it is not our place, it is not appropriate for us to be critical of those who are standing for truth if in the stance that is taken, conflict arises. When people say things falsely, things that are not true, they cast aspersion upon the one who is simply standing for and contending for truth, that individual is a blessed individual and one who ought to rejoice. I think sometimes that brethren, if they were to see a man rejoicing in the fact that people are calling him names, people are reviling him, they would think that somewhat unseemly. You ought not to be happy about the fact that this furor arises. You ought not to be happy about the fact that so many people can't stand the sight of you because of what you're preaching and teaching. Well, again, I understand that it's a sad thing that it exists and that that is present. But it is not of the making of the one who stands for truth. It is the one who is hating the truth that is contended for. It was the way it was in the first century, and it remains that way today. So we can talk about division and understand that in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus makes the statement that "I have not come to bring peace, but rather division," and that there will be division even in households, that you'll have three against two in a household, that you'll have parents a father or a mother that is divided against son or daughter, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, that the reason why that will exist is because some will be accepting of the truth of the gospel of Christ, and some will be antagonistic toward said truth. And that's the reason why division comes. It is inevitable because not all will believe. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be condemned. And we cannot expect those who are condemned and those who desire to maintain that state of condemnation to be pleasantly receiving or receptive to those who proclaim the truth of the gospel. It simply is not something that will happen. When you look at the Apostle Paul's life, and I think this is a distinction that needs to be made, that not only were there those who were without who caused the Apostle Paul problems, but there were also brethren that caused him problems. And I think that's a significant point to make as well. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. You'll notice, beginning in verse 12 of the text, Christ was preached. And of course, in the preaching of Christ, the Apostle Paul was in the place where he was. In fact, that was why he was there, and that's the point that he's making here in this text. When he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, because it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He said, the reason why I'm in prison, the reason why I'm in these chains is because I preached the truth. It is the preaching of the truth that led to this imprisonment, and everyone here knows that that's why I'm here. Accusations were raised falsely concerning the Apostle Paul. There are individuals that had spread many rumors about Paul as to why he was in prison and what kind of criminal, what kind of insurrectionist the Apostle Paul was. But when it came out exactly what he stood for and why he was there, it became evident that those rumors were false. And the reason why he was in prison is because simply he preached the truth. And there were those who hated the truth. And because of that, they hated Paul. And as a result of that, had caused him to become imprisoned. And it was his chains at this time, he said, that it was evident in these chains that his chains were in Christ. Now concerning that, he indicated that his condition, his situation that he found himself in, was actually an encouragement. It was something that was good. He said, it's turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He indicates in verse 13, or verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's an interesting point that is made. He didn't back down. He continued to preach it. He did so without any great concern about where it would cause him to end up, what would happen to him as a result of that preaching. And others saw what he was doing and thought, you know, if Paul can preach, and Paul's willing to go to prison, Paul's willing to sacrifice, in fact, his life, and of course he indicates here that he might would lose his life as a result of that, then we too should be bold to preach that same gospel. And so there was an encouragement by the example of Paul, and individuals began to preach. And then he makes note in verse 15 about some false brethren. He says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some from goodwill. He said the former preach Christ from selfish ambition and not sincerely, supposing or hoping to add affliction to my chains. And so the Apostle Paul had individuals that hated him for what he stood for. Perceive that it may have been the Judaizing teachers that he refers to here in this case. You know as well as I that there were any number of occasions where the Apostle Paul found it necessary to defend his apostolic authority, defend his ministry, to defend his teaching, because Judaizing teachers were following him around and seeking to lead individuals astray. False brethren. When in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, he gives a description of all of the things that he suffered as a result of his apostleship and his ministry. One of the things he indicated is that false brethren had caused him concern and caused him distress. And again, that happens. And we can say as well that it should not surprise us if indeed there is division in the church. Now we need to recognize what we're saying when we say the word church. The term can be used in a number of different ways. We can use it in the sense of the universal church, where we have reference to those who are of the redeemed. We do recognize that there is indeed a brotherhood. We recognize that there are individuals who exist that are members of the Lord's church in other places. We do not have a direct association with those individuals, but we do maintain fellowship in Christ. But as the Apostle Paul warned, from time to time, individuals will rise up among even the elect, even the brethren, and will begin preaching things that are heinous and ungodly. And whenever that happens, those individuals' mouths must be stopped. And when those individuals are admonished, from time to time it will become necessary to bear the brunt of anger and wrath as a result of that teaching that is done. It's nothing more than what we should expect. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul defined and recognized was the case. And so sometimes even division comes among God's people. We might add that it may not only be in what we might refer to as the brotherhood, having reference to those who are without, but it may be from time to time that individuals who are within a body of Christ, a local collectivity, a local congregation, that as a result of one who is not willing to stand for truth, that division and strife will come. When that individual is dealt with, when his error is refuted, when his divisive ways are exposed, and when the truth is contended for, again, from time to time, there will be animosity which will exist, anger that will show its face, and it is to be expected. And again, we, I think, have limited stomach for such situations and circumstances. It is never a pleasant thing, but the fact is, brethren, that we must react to those things and we must defend the truth against error and ungodliness. And the fact is that when we do, it sometimes will be difficult. A preacher friend of mine once said that there are many ways to skin a cat, but the cat doesn't like any of them. And there's some truth to that. When individuals are contended against, they're not going to like it. And I would say that when someone contends against me, it is something that is unpleasant to me. We need to make sure that we are standing for truth and that we have minds open so that if individuals correct us, we are willing to receive that correction. But you know as well as I do that when there is conflict and there are differences, that sometimes antagonism results. It is just the way that it is. The Apostle Paul suffered it. Our Lord Himself suffered the indignity of the crucifixion on the cross because of the animosity and antagonism that was raised through His preaching of truth. The world hated Him. And as His servants, we too will be hated when we stand for what is right. There's a final passage that I want to turn to in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I would remind you that while there is a mention here of false brethren in Philippians, the first chapter, that in fact, as you look at the tone of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the church in Philippi, it was a very positive tone. It wasn't negative at all. The Apostle was extremely impressed with their expressions of liberality, their interest in supporting him in the preaching of truth. They had sent Epaphroditus unto him, and Epaphroditus had been extremely diligent in supplying Paul's needs. And he was very much appreciative of their stand for truth, as well as the fact that they were helping him in the preaching of the gospel. In Philippians, the second chapter, there is perhaps an allusion to the one possible problem that existed in the church in Philippi. It seems like that there were a few, perhaps a few women, a couple of women, it seems in the context of the passage, that may very well have been divided. That there was some conflict that existed among God's people. And you might remember that we talked earlier in the lesson that while indeed if individuals stand against truth and are unwilling to accede to the light, but instead are antagonistic to it, the division will exist. If you have a group of people, and we'll use this collectivity, the brethren here at Westside as an example, who are lovers of truth and desirous of unity and desirous of love for one another, the care and concern being expressed toward one another, that there is no reason why the unity and the peace which Jesus said He brought to earth cannot exist among God's people. Division happens, and I suppose it may be said that division is inevitable in the broader sense in that The apostle warns that there will always be ravenous wolves that will come in. Always be the gainsayers. Always be the purveyors of error. And those who would depart, those who have itching ears, those who are led into apostasy, those who are immoral, that will exist. But it does not have to be so in this congregation. It does not have to be so among God's people in any particular place. And in fact, in this particular text of Philippians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul indicates how it is that we can have peace when he talks about the example of our Lord. He enjoins them to peace in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, when he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then it gets to the brass tacks, the way in which this is accomplished. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the example is given of Jesus' love. And that he was willing to extend himself for man, come to this earth for man in the form of a man, and die on the cross at Calvary. He died because he loved us. He died because it was his desire that we might be reconciled together. And if we have that same mind, if we have that same care and concern for one another, and if we have that same desire to be of one mind, to be like-minded, then we can have the same peace that is referred to in texts such as Luke 2, John 14, and Ephesians, the second chapter. So when we talk about Jesus, who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the one who is the Prince of Peace. The one who brings reconciliation to the world. The one who broke down the middle wall of partition. The one who secured for us the redemption of our souls. He is the one that has brought the peace which passes understanding. He is the one that has brought reconciliation with the Father. He is the one that brings hope into the world. That opportunity for a resurrection and a presence in the throne room of God for eternity. But when we talk about Jesus, we also talk about the one who brings division. Because what he brings, the offering that he extends to man, is rejected by those who hate truth and those who hate him. And God's not going to compromise. Jesus is not going to say, well, I don't want to offend anyone, so I'll take the offer away, or I'll try to couch it in some different arrangement, or I'll try to compromise in some way. No, he's not going to do that. And because he proclaims the truth, and because he demands obedience, and demands righteousness as we present ourselves before him, as a result of that, there will be division. Now the question arises, are you going to be one who is divided? That is, one who is antagonistic toward the cause of truth. Are you going to ally yourself with Satan and be one of his minions as you seek to antagonize those who are of the way? Or are you going to be one who basks in the eternal peace of God through reconciliation with God, and joy that is found in the presence of his people? What kind of Christ is he to you? Is he one that divides and brings strife? Or is he one that brings peace to you because you are reconciled with him? That's the question that is asked. Same Jesus, two sides to the same coin. It just depends upon which side you are as to whether he is one who brings peace or whether he brings division. But Jesus is who he is. And it's our place to make the change in our life that we might be reconciled with him. We offer you this evening that opportunity to do so. As we offer the invitation this evening, we don't know your heart, it may be, that you are not at peace. That in fact, because you are not with him, you are against him. It may be that you have actively petitioned and campaigned against the Prince of Peace in the past. If that is the case, you need to change. It may be that you've simply been negligent. Whatever the case, if you are willing this day to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized, you can be reconciled and have, enjoy, for eternity, the peace which passes understanding. If we can assist you in that or in any way, the invitation is extended at this time. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.